Matthew chapter 11 today. And in Matthew 11, I'd like to talk about what I've entitled Lessons from the Heart of Jesus. It's pretty incredible to me. As you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, every one is individual and distinct, and that particular author's viewpoint of what he saw and what he was told and what he heard and how they all meld together and really, as evidence, those four written at different times by different authors and how their testimony is so accurate. And yet, every one of those Gospels has a different story to tell, a different style they tell. And how we read through those, and no matter how many times you read it, when you read the words of Jesus, there's something that comes out that can help us. Amen? Something. If you have a red letter edition, then those red words are pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. But honestly, even some of the black words are pretty powerful as well, because it's all Scripture. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is going to deal with a couple situations where we see him maybe in a way that the common accepted viewpoint of Jesus is different. I think for the most part, a lot of people, when we think of Jesus, we think of the mild, mannered, calm, and loving Jesus, which he is. But how many know that when you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus could also be pretty stern with his rebukes, right? There was a place for that. There was a place for him to deal with hypocrisy, especially from the religious leaders of the day. There was a time when he came down very strongly on the scribes and the Pharisees because he saw them as really leading the people astray, instead of doing what they had been assigned to do, and that is to encourage the people. As a matter of fact, in one passage of Scripture in Matthew, later on in the book, you'll find that Jesus calls the religious leaders of the day a den of vipers, a bunch of snakes, is what he called them. You say, no, Jesus wouldn't say that. Well, how many know Jesus did say that, right? And how many know he was correct? He was correct. And he also, when he dealt with hypocrisy, he said, you're like whited sepulchres. Sepulchres was an above-ground grave, and they would whitewash it to make it look really sterling and glitter in the sun. But he said, inside, you are like dead men's bones. You are useless. So he had come down hard on the religious institutions of the day because they were failing the people. And Jesus, of course, was sent from heaven. He was God. He was God's son, but he was also God. But he left the glories of heaven to come and become a man for us so that we could hear the message personally that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So when we look at Jesus, we have to look at all of those parameters of him. Or as a man said in my first church in Myrtle Point about 46 years ago, just got converted, and he read the part where Jesus made whips and run the money changers out of the temple, and he came to me and said, boy, it is good to see Jesus. He was a physical dude, wasn't he? And I said, yes, he certainly was. And yet he was the Jesus who would call children to him and sit them on his lap and tell us that unless we became like a child, we could not see the kingdom of God. So we see the whole gamut of personality of Jesus in order for us to learn and grow. And so in Matthew chapter 11, there are some lessons from the heart of Jesus. The first 19 verses, and we won't be going over every one of these, but the first 19 verses deal with the subject of John the Baptist. Now Jesus and John the Baptist were related. You'll remember that when Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, a miracle baby, Mary, again, was pregnant with Jesus, a miracle baby. And when Mary greeted Elizabeth, John the Baptist, the baby, leaped in the womb of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth saw that as a mark of the connection between those two babies. The Bible says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist, inside his mother's womb. Pretty incredible. And they were related. They were kind of a cousin relationship. Well, they would grow up, and Jesus would go his way, and John the Baptist would go his. And as you know, eventually John the Baptist would be baptizing people in the River Jordan, and Jesus himself would come and tell John the Baptist to baptize him. And John the Baptist said, "No, I'm not worthy to untie your shoelaces." And Jesus said, "No, do it, John, because this fulfills righteousness. This is the right thing to do." And so he baptized Jesus, and God spoke. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, signifying the beginning of his ministry, if you will. So Jesus and John the Baptist had an interesting relationship. Well, in chapter 11, what we find is John the Baptist is now in prison. And he will die in prison. He will be beheaded at the behest of a young damsel wanting to please the king. And he's in prison because he will not stop preaching the truth. He preaches against the leadership of the day, and telling them that if you don't repent, you will perish. And they didn't like it, so they arrested him. So John the Baptist is in prison. And in verse 2 it says this, "When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him," this is the question that John the Baptist wanted to know of Jesus. He wanted to know for sure. He said, "Are you the coming one?" It's verse 3, "or do we look for another?" Now it appears that John the Baptist had a temporary struggle in faith, wondering if maybe he had followed the wrong one. And we can certainly understand that. Being in prison maybe would do that, and there's other things. And I just want to mention right now that it's possible that anybody could have a battle with faith at any time. And that doesn't make you bad. That doesn't make you a sinner, anything like that. But it can happen. And when those times happen, the best thing to do is what John the Baptist did, and that is go to Jesus and ask for some reassurances. Go to prayer and begin to call on the name of the Lord and read the scriptures and reaffirm that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Amen? And guaranteed, Jesus will help you through that crisis of faith, because I'm sure all of us from one time or another have had one. And so John the Baptist sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus that question. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him. They said, "John the Baptist would like to know, are you the coming one? Are you the coming one or Messiah? Or do we look for another?" They didn't doubt that Messiah was coming, but because this little crisis of faith, perhaps, that John was going through, he had to know for sure that he was going to die for the right one. And Jesus responds in verses 4 through 6 with what I call seven evidences of kingdom power. Seven evidences of kingdom power. Jesus lists seven things, all of which can be found prophesied in the Old Testament in different passages in Isaiah, Psalms, Malachi, others. Jesus lists them and says, "Here is the evidence that I am the coming one. I am the Messiah." Because here are seven evidences of kingdom power. Look what they are. Verse 4, "Jesus answered and said to him, them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see." Go tell him what you've heard yourself and what you've seen yourself. And then he answers, verse 5, number 1, "The blind see." The blind see. People who are blind, people who could not see, suddenly can see again. They can see clearly. "And the lame walk." People who are lame, that cannot walk, suddenly get up and walk, is an evidence of kingdom power. Number 3, "The lepers are cleansed." Leprosy is cleansed, not over time, but instantaneously. One second they're a leper, the next the leprosy is gone. It's an evidence that I am the coming one. Number four, the deaf hear. People who could not hear, suddenly their ears were open and they could hear plainly. Number five, the dead are raised up. How many know that's a powerful evidence that Jesus was the one? Amen? No one else could do that miracle, only Jesus. The dead are raised. Number six, the poor have the gospel preached to him. And you say, well, that's interesting. He follows the dead being raised with the gospel being preached to the poor. That's kind of a letdown, isn't it? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, some have argued that maybe this one is one of the most powerful evidences. Why? It's because in that culture, in that day, the poor were relegated to the gates of a city to get what meager substance they could from someone with a kind heart. Because the people were taught that if they are poor, they must have sinned, they weren't pleasing to God, and it was a curse. And that is wrong, as wrong can be. They had neglected the poor and just kind of put them aside, and they weren't cared about. Jesus said, one of the evidences that I am the coming one is I preach the gospel to the poor. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter your status symbol. It doesn't matter your position in life. I preach the gospel to one and all alike. The ground is level at Calvary, right? The ground is level at Calvary. He said, that is an evidence of kingdom power that I care enough to preach the gospel to the poor. As a matter of fact, that was one of the earmarks of Jesus' ministry that was prophesied in Isaiah and fulfilled in the book of Luke, as well as the other Gospels, that the poor would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to know today, folks, that God is no respecter of persons, right? And I don't think anybody here, I know most all of you here pretty well, and I don't think any of you look down on poor folks. I don't. Or think you're better than they are. I think for the grace of God, but for the grace of God, there go I, right? That whole idea. But there are some who believe that. There are some who believe that if you're poor, you've sinned, or it's God's curse, or whatever. But I want to tell you, that's not the truth. I respect our president. I respect that office. I don't agree with everything he does. He's, you know, a billionaire many times over, but he's the president. He's got a high stature. And then, you know, the person out on one of the corners of our city, if both of them stand before God, I want to tell you right now, they will be judged for one thing and one thing only. Not the money they have, not the position they have, not whether they were rich or poor or president or a pauper. They will be judged on one thing. What have you done with my son Jesus? Amen? That's the fairness of it. It's not the money you got in your pocket, it's the God you've got in your heart. Come on. Amen. And that is an evidence of the coming one, that I am the coming one. And then the seventh one is verse 6. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He said, a seventh evidence is there are people who are not offended of me. They will proclaim me gladly. They will stand. And John, that's what you're doing. You are an evidence that you were not ashamed to be called the forerunner of Christ. You were not ashamed to say that I am not the Messiah. He comes after me. And you're in prison for it. And you're not offended. There would be those who would be offended at Christ. They would turn around and they would go the other way. But he says, an evidence of kingdom power that I am the one that should come is the fact that there are people who will not be offended. And I think all of us ought to be a people that will not be offended at Jesus Christ. Amen? That we will gladly, proudly proclaim his name. And if we are ever asked if we are a Christian, and you are, you need to say, absolutely I am. Hallelujah. And not deny the Lord. So those are seven evidences of kingdom power. Now, he would go on to say other things about John the Baptist, but I think it's interesting in the verse 11, he pays him the highest compliment and says, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He is the greatest of the prophet. The only one greater than him, we could say, would be Jesus. But those born of women, in the natural sense, Jesus, of course, was born of a virgin. So of those born of women, the greatest one is John the Baptist. And here John the Baptist is sitting in a prison about ready to die. But Jesus says there's not one greater. And yet Jesus qualifies that with the next statement. Have you read it? But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist is the greatest prophet that ever lived, but the least in the kingdom of heaven. And who were they considered? They would understand the language. It was probably the poor that he was referring to. He said, but even the poor are greater than John the Baptist, showing that greatness is not relegated to position or power. It is the fact that we are all treated equally. And so he compliments John the Baptist and says that John the Baptist in verse 13 is bringing to close and bringing to fruition, maybe is a better word, the Old Testament prophecies. And then he does something interesting to me. And I've always kind of looked at these next verses and thought, what in the world is Jesus saying? And that's verses 16 through 19. I've read the commentaries. I've read the different versions. And I've come up with what I think Jesus is saying here. But you certainly can come up with a different answer. And you know, that's okay. If you do, keep it to yourself. But no, I'm kidding. I said that in first service, and a young man came up and said, you know, when I read those verses, I looked at it a really different way. And I said, well, that's the beauty of the scriptures. You looked at it one way, I looked at it another, but the end result was we all concluded the same thing, that Jesus was making a statement about the generation of that day. So you may read it and come up with a little different take on it, and that's okay. But let me just read it first, and then I'll give my take on it, because I think it has relevance to our day, and especially a segment of our society today. Verse 16. And again, remember that he's talking about John the Baptist. But to what shall I liken this generation? Talking about the generation that he was ministering to. What shall I liken this generation? And Jesus thinks about that. He knows what he's going to do, but just hang on that question for a moment. Jesus is trying to come up with an example that will describe the generation pretty much that has rejected him, the generation that is not believing in him. And we'll find that true when you read verses 20 to 24. That'll be clear. But he says, what shall I liken this generation? What example can I give? And then he answers himself. He says, verse 16, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their companions. Stop there. It is like children. Now, let me make one thing very plain. Jesus loved children. He loved children. Still does. Matter of fact, we used to sing it. Remember? Jesus loves the little children. Sing it. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Amen. He did then, and he does now. Amen. Did then, does now. I have a friend that went to Bible college, and he used to make fun of that song and sang it this way. Red and yellow, black and green, weirdest things I've ever seen. And then he got married and had kids, and I tell you, he fell in love with them. He just can't get enough of them. So be careful what you make fun of. Amen? Precious in his sight. That's the way Jesus looked at children. He loved them. So he's not downgrading children. But Jesus also knew what children are capable of. He knew that sometimes children can act like children. How many know children can act like children? How many know it's best if adults don't act like children? But how many know there's a lot of adults that do? We saw some of that this last week on TV. But anyway, we won't go there. As a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle said in Corinthians, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted like a child. But when I grew up, I what? I forsook childish ways. But he said, this generation, the best I can do to describe it is it is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, verse 17, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. The word lament is a Greek word taken from an Old Testament word that literally means to beat yourself on the chest. See, in the Old Testament, when someone lost someone dear or they went through a difficult time that would be considered a time of mourning, they would throw ashes and dust up and let it fall on them. They would wear cloth that indicated mourning, and they would beat themselves on the chest. This was evidence that they were in mourning. They were hurting. They were crying. Another version says, we played the flute when we wanted you to be joyful, and then we sang funeral dirges when we were sad. And when I looked at this, I thought, what does this have to do with the generation that he's dealing with? All right? Now, it seems to me, what we see here in verse 17, the obvious is we see some of the children, but we don't see the other children. We see the children who are playing the flute and saying, dance. Because that's what kids do. In the Old Testament, when they danced, kids really have this right. Today, we kind of, it's different. You know, today we have perfected dance. Da, 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 da. I'm not a dancer, but in the Old Testament, to dance literally meant to jump up and down. So when they would dance before the Lord, they would jump up and down. David, the Bible says David danced before the Lord as the ark was coming in. He danced, he jumped up and down. And isn't that what kids do? Kids love to jump up and down, right? Yeah, we saw that. Remember when the Beatles came to town and all the girls, just kind of jumped up and down. Okay. So we see the children playing the flute saying, you did not dance, but we don't see the children who didn't dance. Says, we mourned to you, but you did not beat your breasts. You did not cry out, cry with us. So what we see in my take on this is the unseen children that refuse to dance and refuse to mourn. And to me, Jesus is saying to that generation who, and I'm going to, I don't know that I'm coining a term, but it's the term I'm going to use for this. What he sees is a passion-neutral people. A generation that is passion-neutral. They have none. They have no passion for dancing or rejoicing. They have no passion for crying or mourning with those other children. They just don't care. And it appears to me what Jesus is saying to that generation that he was speaking to is you're a generation who just don't care. You don't care that someone is playing the flute to dance, and you don't care that they're beating their chest in mourning. You just are passion neutral. Now, let me explain. I don't believe what he's talking about is our outward expressions of worship or passion. Wednesday, when we were here together, you that were here know it was a powerful time together. We were praying, and some people were praying aloud, others quiet, some kneeling, some standing, some came to the altar, others just put their head on their seats, and we worshiped. Some lifted hands, some did not. It was a wide variety, but together we were one calling on the name of the Lord. Wasn't it beautiful? Amen. We're going to do that again on Wednesday the 19th. I hope you can come. For 45 minutes, we just worship the Lord in our own particular ways, because all of us are different, and our expressions are different. We need to accept that. I don't want all of you to be me. Me, one of me is enough. I want you to be you. And if you is a little more demonstrative and a little more outward, that's fine. If you is a little quiet and reserved, that's fine. Because God sees our hearts. So I'm not talking about passion in that respect. What I'm talking about who is people who just don't care. And to me, the generation he was dealing with was a people who just didn't care. But added on to that was that it was a generation who didn't care what happened. They were not going to believe in Jesus. Evidence of that can be found in verses 18 and 19. Look what it says. He says, "For John came neither," John the Baptist, "eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon." John the Baptist wore an old camel skin garment, and he ate locust and wild honey, and he was always in the wilderness saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is nigh." And the religious leaders of the day, the generation of that day, said, "That guy's got a demon. Why do you think he has a demon? Well, look at the way he's dressed. Look at what he eats. He's out in the wilderness. He's a crazy man." No. Haven't you read the book of Malachi? It prophesied John the Baptist 400 years before he came. And it described him as that kind of a man. But see, that generation saw him as a demon. And then Jesus said, look at verse 19. "The Son of Man," or Jesus, "came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." See, Jesus came and he would sit with a sinner. And he would eat with them. And he wouldn't get drunk, but he would drink with them because he wanted to win them. And they pointed at Jesus and said, "You are a glutton and a drunkard." John the Baptist or Jesus was neither of what they accused him of. But this passion-neutral generation couldn't be pleased. They weren't happy with anything. Now, we won't spend long there, but if you read verses 20 to 24, what you will find is passion-neutral cities. Jesus said to these cities, he lists them by name and says, "Look, you have seen the mighty works of God, and yet you don't believe. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you." Now, that's a powerful statement. How many know about Sodom and Gomorrah? They were so wicked that God couldn't even find 10 righteous people, and they were destroyed with fire and brimstone. And today, the site of those cities is underneath water. And yet, God says it'll be more tolerable for those cities than for you, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because you won't believe. They were passion-neutral cities. They saw all the miracles of Jesus, probably all the 7 that we talked about, and they went, "Big deal. Big deal. Big deal." Now, the problem I see is that there's a segment of our society, in my opinion, who are passion neutral. They just don't care anymore. They don't care. You show them every evidence, and they just don't care. Is a God? Not a God, no big deal, I don't need him anyway. It's passion neutral. The problem is, folks, we must, as Christians and as churches, must never fall into this trap and become passion neutral. We have got to be a people who are excited about the things of God. A people who are determined to be the kind of people that when someone laughs, we will laugh with them. And when they cry, we will cry with them. We are in a culture right now where no big deal. No big deal. 4 people were shot dead yesterday. But it's no big deal because we've seen so much of it. It got about this much headline. That much. Because we've seen so much. People are becoming numb over that. What a tragedy that is. 4 families mourning today. The loss of loved ones, but nobody seems to be mourning with them. The church must never reach a point where we say, big deal. The church has got to be passionate about the things that matter to God need to matter to us. Amen. Individually, we can never become passion neutral. When we read things on this prayer sheet, we need to say, Lord, that is a human being. They are hurting. I may not know them, but I want to pray for them in Jesus' name. Not just big deal. No, no. We can never, ever, ever reach that point. Amen? And I don't think we have. I know I'm preaching to the choir today, but we need to be careful lest we become passion neutral. And to me, here's the key. We need to look at verse 17 and say to ourselves and say to God, God, never let me be that way. Never let me be that way. When I hear the flute, let me dance. And when I hear the mourning, let me cry. You know why? Because we as believers ought to live out the best we can. Romans 12:15 that says this. Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's the kind of believers we need to be. Amen. And if we will do that, it will avoid the 11:17 syndrome of passion neutral people. You see, God had always designed it so that the body of Christ would be sympathetic and empathetic toward people. That when someone rejoices, we ought to rejoice with them. Hallelujah. They got a new car. Hallelujah. I hate you. Hallelujah. No. They got a new car. Praise God. Rejoice with them. Amen. Go look at it. Kick the tires. Say praise God. Doesn't matter that you're driving junk. You rejoice with them. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. They got married. Praise God. You got married. I've been single 10 years, but I'm not bitter. Hallelujah. No. Rejoice with them. Amen. Rejoice with them. Rejoice with them. Amen. Yeah, they have a new grandbaby. Praise God. Rejoice with you. It's the last thing we need, another squalling brat in the nursery. No, we rejoice with them. Amen? We rejoice with them. If you play the flute, I'm going to dance. Hallelujah. I'm going to rejoice with you. When someone's heart is breaking and they're crying, weep with those who weep. Come alongside and say to them, I may not have any answers, but you can count on this. I'll be there to pray with you and love you and cry tears with you. Your marriage is suffering. I don't have an answer, but I'm going to come alongside and pray with you and weep along with you. You've lost a dear loved one. I'm going to come alongside and weep with you. That may be all I can do, but I'll cry tears along with you because I will weep with those who weep. That's the way God has designed the body of Christ. And you know, if we can make Romans 12:15 the key to our Christian living, we will never become the children in Matthew 11:17. If we can just remember to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. Amen? That is so simple. After first service, a couple came up to me and said, Pastor, it's interesting you should say that because just yesterday we got out of our cars at a parking lot and a woman got out of her car screaming and crying and just bemoaning. It's like she had been broken. And we walked up to see if she was okay. And long story short, her husband had just sent her a final text. I'm through. I'm done. It's over. And the kids hate you. And she was just bawling. She was sobbing in the parking lot. And this couple said, we just embraced her, total strangers, and we prayed with her right there until her friends could come and join her and help her. They stayed right by her side, weeping with her, crying with her, praying with her, total stranger. That's the way we ought to live out this Christian life. Amen? Now, obviously, there are times when it's awkward and we can't do that, but boy, if there's the chance, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. Praise God. And that way we'll avoid being the generation of passion-neutral people that say, I just don't care. And then lastly, look at verses 25 to 30. In these six verses, we see a lesson from the heart of Jesus again. And what we see first of all in verse 25 and 26 is a Jesus prayer. And it's very simple. Look what it says. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And that was it. How many of you know that's a pretty short prayer? Amen? Pretty short prayer? Some of you thinking, yeah, Pastor, take that example. Short prayers. I want to, amen. Thank you, Don. I deserve that. I asked for that. Let me just comment this about Jesus and his prayer life. Don't ever be ashamed of a short prayer. Because Jesus had some short prayers. He did. Now, Jesus also had some longer prayers. John chapter 17 is probably the longest recorded prayer that we have of Jesus. I personally don't believe it was the longest prayer he prayed, but it's the longest that we know. And you can read through that prayer in probably, 2 minutes, maybe 3 minutes. There were times when Jesus went alone overnight to the desert to get away. I think that's when he spent extended times in prayer. We don't know for sure how long. But what we do know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made this statement to the disciples, could you not tarry with me, 1 hour? So we know at least Jesus spent time in a 1 hour prayer. So we've had a real emphasis on prayer lately. The Lord has really directed that. But I want you to know that short prayers are just as powerful as long prayers. And if God calls you for a long season of prayer, then obey that. But always be ready to pray the short prayers too. Amen? Amen. God is good, God is great, and we thank him for this food. Amen. That's one of the first prayers I prayed. Although that was kind of second. The first prayer was, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I shall die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. If I shall live for other days, I pray the Lord to guide and bless my ways. Amen. And then I would lay there wondering if tonight was the night I was going to die. No, that was a great prayer. It was a great prayer. I prayed it until I grew older and was able to pray other prayers. But Jesus, in a very short prayer, simply said this. He said, Father, there are some people that are not going to get this, and there are others who will, and they're babes. Isn't it interesting that he uses example of children up here, and he uses example of babies down here? Sometimes we need to look at the children and the babies for an example of what God wants us to do. Amen? In their innocence. In verse 27, he gives a little commentary. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom his Son wills to reveal him. And I think what Jesus is saying there is that in order to believe, the Son has to reveal it to us. And we know that is true from Scripture. The Bible says, no one comes to the Father except they come through me. That's what Jesus said, right? And he says, unless the Spirit draws them. And so everyone that is a believer here today can confess to this. The Spirit drew you, and Jesus took you in. Praise God. And that leads us to the last three verses, which is this grand invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a beautiful way to express his desire for us to come to him. Praise God. Come to me. Just come to me, and everything is going to be okay. What a great lesson from the heart of Jesus. Let's stand together this morning, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons from your heart we find in Matthew 11. Lord, we've walked through this chapter pretty rapidly, but in it, Lord, we can find so many valuable lessons, many of which we didn't even touch on this morning. But Father, I do pray that all of us would guard ourselves from becoming passion neutral, where we become like the generation of your day, where we say we just don't care. But Lord, that we will always care. And then instead of being a Matthew 11:17 person, we will be a Romans 12:15 person. For we will rejoice with those that rejoice, and we will weep with those who weep. And by doing so, we can encourage and strengthen and help our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Father, keep us passionate about the things of the Lord. Keep us passionate about prayer. Keep us passionate about the Word. Keep us passionate about assembling ourselves together. Keep us passionate about winning the lost and helping the hurting. Lord Jesus, we just ask you to help us. And thank you for the invitation to come to you. Lord, come to you. If there's anyone here today, Lord, that hears my voice that has not come to Jesus, I pray that they would right now just come to your open arms, your waiting arms, that waiting to embrace them, to love them, and to forgive them of their sins, Lord. Touch each one this morning. Touch those who need healing, Lord. Touch those who need encouragement. As Sharina said today, Lord, Father, whatever state they're in, whatever condition they're in, Lord, you will be the provider of the strength and the grace they need for that moment. And we thank you for that today. Now, Lord, as we get ready to go our separate ways, may we go encouraged today, knowing that we follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you are the one. You are the one. We don't need to look for any other. You are the one that we are to follow. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's thank the Lord for his word, shall we? Amen. 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 All right. God bless you. Greet someone on your way out. Thanks for coming to church. Appreciate all of you. And we'll see you, if not before, next Sunday in God's house.